one activity Mel and I enjoy together is binge streaming Netflix after the kids are in bed. I know none of you can probably relate to that. And my wife has a little quirk. I didn't warn her about this morning, but I think it'll be helpful for us in understanding God's word. See, whenever we start watching a new series on Netflix, Mel has this habit of Googling how it will end. See, we've actually abandoned some pretty good shows after only a couple of episodes when she discovers how it ends. See, knowing the end impacts our decisions now. That's the aim of the passage this morning. We could say knowing the final destination determines our present direction. For example, if the 2,224 passengers aboard the Titanic had known the end of that ship's voyage, they probably would have reconsidered boarding on April 10th, 1912. Well, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, if you've got your Bible, you can begin heading that way. Now, the Lord Jesus addresses the final destination of all human history, all of creation, the end of the world, we might say. So as you find your place in Matthew 24, here's the message statement this morning. Knowing what the end of the world will be like prepares us to faithfully live for Christ now. Okay, that's the big idea. Knowing what the end of the world will be like prepares us to faithfully live for Jesus Christ now. See, Matthew has intentionally organized, you may have noticed, we've been in Matthew's gospel off and on, for the most part, on for nearly 2 years now. And Matthew's organized his gospel around five sermons of Jesus. The most famous, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The next discourse or sermon of Christ in Matthew's gospel is Jesus' sending of the disciples to the lost sheep of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I am sending you as sheep amidst wolves, Jesus says. Third, the sermon illustrating what the kingdom of heaven is like using parables in Matthew chapter 13. The fourth and last message that we've looked at is Jesus' sermon to the church. What does it look like for disciples of Jesus to profess faith and then to be incorporated into a new covenant community, the community by which all nations will receive God's blessing, the church? And then how should we get along with one another? Matthew chapter 18. And now we've come to what's known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' final sermon on the end of time in Matthew's gospel, chapters 24 and 25. See, Christ has been entangled in debate and controversy for the last five chapters or so, since chapter 19, when the Pharisees brought a question to him, trying to trip him up. And we've seen this over and over throughout the narrative text. He's confronted the capital. Christ has rebuked the religious establishment and the leaders in the temple. And now we pick up the story, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, as Jesus leaves the temple in judgment upon Israel and her leaders. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So Jesus leaves the temple complex in symbolic gesture toward Israel and the establishment. And the disciples try to kind of make the best of this uncomfortable situation. I think I've been there before, you know, that you kind of try to spin it. Well, Jesus, don't be so upset after chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, seven times. Well, look, Jesus, look how great this structure is. Look at the worship that's occurring. I mean, we recognize it may not all be perfect. But by pointing out the buildings of the temple, the disciples are, well, they're trying to put a spin, I think, a positive spin on this announcement of divine judgment that Christ has just given. But their positivity is futile. Jesus answers, verse 2, truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Christ is foretelling the complete destruction of the temple, which will occur in 70 AD, when the Roman army under Titus will overthrow Jerusalem, loot the temple, and burn it to the ground. The Lord Jesus had warned of the coming judgment. You remember last week, chapter 23, look at verse 38 of the chapter before. See, your house is left to you desolate. There it is. And Israel's failure, we know, is not inadequate national defense spending against the Romans. It's not poor military strategy. Israel's failure is that they have rejected their king, Jesus, God's anointed Christ. As a result, God's judgment will come upon them. And this destruction of the temple signifies the end for all history. So the disciples, they pick up on this, verse 3, their questions govern really the whole of this chapter as well as the next, chapters 24 and 25. So we have this opportunity here to kind of eavesdrop on Jesus' private training of his disciples here at the end of his earthly ministry. Through the way that he responds to these two questions of the disciples, verse 3, when will these things be? It's the first question. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Second question. Interestingly, Jesus never clearly answers the when question. Actually, he gives plenty of warning in this passage about that. But he does make clear that the end will be an extended period of international disruption. So, don't be deceived. If you're taking notes, that's first on your outline on the back. The end, that is the end of all human history, the coming of Christ, just before the coming of Christ, will be an extended period of international disruption. So don't be deceived. Look what Jesus says right out of the gate, verse 4. See that no one leads you astray. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be misled or fooled by the newspaper headlines. There will be an end. The clock will strike, and not just on your own individual life, but on all human history. One day, the ruling teacher will walk into the room and say, time's up, pencils down. And you will hand in your test and give an account to the one who has authority overall. So don't be deceived, Jesus says, by Braxton Hicks contractions and false labor. See, Jesus sees the time between his ascension into heaven until the end of the age at his second coming as this extended period of international disruption. Look, verse 5, there will be false Christs, false teachers. There will be global conflict, verse 6. There will be natural disasters, verse 7. But, and this is key, the end of verse 6, the end is not yet. Don't be alarmed. Don't be duped, Jesus is saying, by false Christian authority. That's what he's after there in verse 5. Those who say, I am the Christ, and leading many astray, who come in the name of Christ. Don't be led astray simply by verbal professions who aren't really yielding to Jesus as King and Lord. Don't become hysterical when you hear of rumors of wars. For nation, verse 7, will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All this must take place, the Lord tells us. Don't run around like Chicken Little saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, whenever you hear about ecological disasters. Now, these catastrophes are, Jesus says, only the beginning, verse 8, of the birth pains. See, Jesus wants the disciples and us as well to know that the end will be chaotic and maybe confusing, even to Christians. It will be an extended period of time. Not a short period of time, extended period of time of international disruption. So don't be among the many, notice that word appears many times in the text, don't be among the many that are deceived. You see, during the time shortly after this, many Jewish prophets, even during the time of Jesus, had predicted that God would deliver the Jews from Rome. You'll remember if you've read the prophets of Jeremiah, for example, the false teachers of his day were saying the same thing. And Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah says 70 years. It's not just going to blow over quickly. You won't even see the promise I've given to you, but your grandkids will. And much like that, Jesus says, prepare to settle in. There were Jewish nationalists during this time who had become populist kind of deliverers in the eyes of the people through military or political prowess. And this all occurred between the time of Jesus' ministry on earth and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Josephus, one of the most reliable first century Jewish historians, actually tells us of several patriots, Jewish patriots, who claimed by the authority of God that they would win their country back. But look how Jesus responds. See that no one leads you astray. Don't be deceived. So if you find yourself looking around thinking, man, things are getting pretty nuts. I mean, really bad. Look how far our nation has fallen. Look how bad the world is all around us. We must be living in the end times. Jesus says it's only just begun. Jesus warns us against placing our hope in any false saviors, religious, militaristic, educational, political, or economic. The Jews themselves, we know, would actually attempt to assert their own independence from the Roman Empire not long after this, about 40 years. It's what led to the destruction of the temple. And in history, we can read in Scripture as well as historical accounts outside of Scripture, that there was a severe famine during the reign of Claudius. You can actually read about how the disciples sent relief to the Judean church during that time in Acts chapter 11. There will be famines and earthquakes. Nation will rise against nation. Just the beginning. See, here's the point. Until Jesus comes back, this world will continue to experience the devastating effects of sin. It's how it's going to be until he is here, present, reigning forever. The whole creation, Paul wrote to the church of Rome, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, Romans 8:22. And rather than satisfy our curiosity about the end times, well, when will it be? What will be the signs? Jesus actually begins by warning us. Don't be deceived. These are but the beginning of birth pains. The end has only begun. Contractions, you know probably better than me, signal the beginning of labor, not the end. And when labor begins, as many of you mothers unfortunately know, the arrival of your child might actually be 20 or 30 agonizing hours away. And I'm starting to feel a little woozy just talking about it, so we better move on. But I think that's the point. Jesus is saying it's only going to get harder. But this is a signal of a new period of time that will dawn. A new beginning, not just an ending. And Christians, we see throughout history, and even by Jesus' warnings here in chapter 24, I guess we tend to be unusually gullible when it comes to the end times. Notice how he begins his sermon on the end by warning us, not encouraging us, by warning us against anyone who claims to have the signs of the times all figured out. I think there's a point for us here that the Lord is less concerned with your end times chart, and he's more concerned with preparing you to represent his rule faithfully until he returns. And all of creation sees his rule forever. Next, in verses 9 through 14, Christ teaches his disciples that the end will be an extended period of increasing distress, so don't give up. Second, if you're taking notes, the end will be an extended period of increasing distress, so don't give up. That's how you can prepare for the end of the world. Don't be deceived. Don't give up. Jesus warns of the tribulation, that's the word he uses in verse 9, the disciples will face. The world will put disciples to death. There's all sorts of martyrdom. We see that in the lives of all of the disciples of Jesus, in fact. And you will be, he says, hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 9. Increasing distress, persecution, trouble, hatred, and death. This is what lies ahead for all genuine followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's teaching his disciples. It's not our most marketable tenet, is it? And yet, we have a hope. See, this external persecution, Jesus says, will actually lead to internal conflict, even among the disciples. Do you see it there? Verse 10, professing Christians will fall away scandalously. There will be betrayal and bitterness, even among believers, Jesus says. And this period of increasing distress will give rise, verse 11, to many false teachers. And these false prophets will lead many astray. This is going to be prevalent, common, normal. It's important for you to hear this warning. See, Jesus warns us earlier in this gospel that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 warns that from among our own selves, he says, speaking to the church of Ephesus, from among us will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In fact, in next week's message, we'll hear Jesus himself say to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. It's a warning. What that means is you can't just hop in your car and turn on Christian radio or walk into a Christian bookstore or send your kids to a Christian college that has chapel, you know, four times a week and say, we're safe. Jesus says, no, that's not the case at all. Test the spirits, John tells Christians, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to see whether they are from God. If you will finish well, if you will endure to the end, if you will make it, you must have your radar up constantly until Christ reigns over all. You must read God's word vigilantly. You must study it and memorize it, pray over it, understand it, be open to others' views, and then hold your views as well as theirs in every idea up against the standard of God's word. In fact, I don't even want you to take my word for it. You know, you should always be considering, is what PT's saying here, is this the truth as God's word reveals it? Is this consistent with the redemptive historical lens by which God intends for us to understand the Scriptures? Is this pointing us and directing us toward fulfillment in Jesus the Christ? There will be many false teachers, Jesus says, who will lead many astray. But the many who are led astray reveal, actually, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, that they were never actually believers to begin with. In other words, if you don't make it to the finish line, you were never actually in that race. If they had been with us, John writes, they would have continued with us in the fellowship of truth, no matter how tough the times. And when deception replaces the truth of God's word in a society or in an individual's life, verse 12, look what the result is. Lawlessness will increase, and the love of many will grow cold. See, the first result of abandoning the Bible is increased lawlessness. That's what Jesus teaches us, and I'm sure you've seen this. I've seen this with so many of my friends who have abandoned the authority of Scripture, and there are quite a few of them, as a matter of fact, from pastors' kids to missionaries' kids to people who counseled children at church camp, to the Awana leaders, to those who are now pursuing a PhD in Bible. And they've discarded the Bible's authority, usually based on a flimsy academic objection. But what I've observed is that all of them have grown increasingly selfish and less moral. As a result, Jesus says, their love, that is, a God-focused, self-sacrificing, others-centeredness, that's what love is, has grown cold. They become icy in their relationships with others. Ironically, many have discarded their belief about the Bible's authority on the basis of love, but they haven't looked to God's word to find out what love is. In fact, they've severed their lives from the source of love that God offers to us in Jesus Christ through his word. And so their own love has been suffocated. So Jesus says, throughout the time between his ascension back into heaven until he comes back, there will be hostility, persecution, betrayal, false teachers in the church even. There will be apostasy, backsliding, and lawlessness that causes many, and many people who, if we're honest, were genuinely decent folks when we were growing up together, but after a while, they grow cold. But, Jesus says, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The end will be an extended period of increasing distress, so don't give up. Hang in there, we might say. I heard this week about a young Christian woman who had had just an absolutely dreadful year. She and her husband served quite faithfully and successfully for quite some time in an evangelism ministry, and unfortunately her husband, a young Christian man, tragically and unexpectedly died. And after a few months, a friend approached her and out of genuine care and compassion asked, you know, how are you? How are you getting along, really? It's really been awful, hasn't it? She replied, do you know the old Christian chorus that goes like this? Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. And she said, you know, it has 46 verses. The one who endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. Go on. Don't give up. Jesus' language, interestingly, changes here. Did you notice the one, singular? See, up until this point, he's been speaking pluralistically to all his disciples. And now the Lord narrows in on the individual disciple to give us a picture of a solitary Christian barely hanging on by a thread until the very end. Go on. Don't give up. The one who endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. Jesus' truth here is a call to hang in there. Stick it out. How long? That's what Isaiah asked. How long, O Lord? Jesus says, to the end. The one who endures to the end. See, you play until the final out and you leave it all on the field. You keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, until you see him face to face. Don't give up. He's coming for you. It's a call to endure, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself did when faced with the cross and the most immense suffering and the agonizing torture, not only physically, but spiritually, of having God's wrath fully expended upon him. It's a call to endure, literally under abide. Under abide. Now, little children, John writes, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. 1 John 2:28. See, those disciples who continue, who go on, who don't give up, who keep on abiding, or we might say persevere until the end, they demonstrate that they are the true citizens of heaven. Only these enduring Christians will be saved. That's what Jesus says, verse 13. Saved first from the wrath of God. That's already occurred through faith in Jesus Christ. See, you will only endure to the end if you've had a change in your life, if you've been given new life now by trusting in Jesus as your King. Only the poor in spirit, Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, are recipients of God's kingdom. And because Jesus paid the price to set us free, Scripture tells us God gave him as a sacrifice to pay for sins. So God forgives the sins of those who have faith in Christ's blood. It's Romans 3:24 and 25. So we're saved when we endure. How? Well, we prove that we have trusted in Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. We're on his team and we're holding on until his return. But there is another promise here as well. Those who endure persecution for righteousness' sake, you may remember Jesus also teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, are those who are granted citizenship in heaven. And only these persecuted believers will be saved from God's wrath, but also from their present persecution in the end. God may not rescue you from present suffering and your current circumstances, but in the end, you will be delivered. The Christian life, then, demands active perseverance, a constant abiding in and recommitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close this morning in verse 14, we see the key to enduring. And it's not simply hanging in there. It's not simply, you know, just persevering with mental fortitude, but actually it's redirecting our attention by focusing, verse 14, on the task the Lord Jesus has called us to in global evangelism. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. I remember something one of my high school basketball coaches used to tell us often. The best defense is a good offense. I think that's the sort of thing Jesus is trying to say. You want to stick it out? You want to make it to the end? Keep telling people about Jesus Christ. Not only is it good for them, it's good for you. As you remind yourself of the gospel that saves you and them. You know, we talk a lot about making disciples here at Crossridge. I'm thankful for that. But the Lord Jesus envisions disciples and a church who aren't just talking about making disciples. Jesus envisions saved ones who are out in this cold, lawless, loveless world proclaiming the gospel as a testimony to all nations. How do you make disciples? You begin by proclaiming this good news of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. And because of your sin, you are his enemy. Because you live disobediently to God and in rebellion to his king, God's actually ordered your execution. But in his mercy, Jesus, the one and only king, died in your place to satisfy the just wrath of God. If you will, turn from your rebellion, lay down your sword, and surrender to God's anointed king, the Lord God will bring you into his kingdom forever. You'll be forgiven. You will live under his good and sovereign rule. You will dine at his table and enjoy his house with his family. And he will clothe you in splendor as he prepares you for eternal glory. He will, in this life, begin to instruct you and train you as his ambassador, and he will send you out into the world to announce this blessed rule that he offers to the nations, and to warn against all who would refuse Jesus, God's anointed king, because he is coming back, you know. Then the end will come, Jesus says. So this gospel of the kingdom is the peace treaty that the Lord Jesus offers to the nations. Come to him, and you will be shielded from the terrors of the coming judgment, as God's judgment has already been satisfied at the cross where Jesus died for you. So, in Matthew 24, Jesus takes us from global catastrophe and severe opposition as the suffering minority to his all-conquering, victorious global mission. I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one."